We now continue our morning series through Paul's letter to the Romans. The sermon will focus on verses 8 to 15. We're going to read all the way from verses 8 to 17, just so we have the whole introduction before us. Next time we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 to 17, which in a way is the great thesis or declaration of the main theme of the whole book. But as we said, the reading will be in Romans chapter 1. We'll begin that reading in verse 8. I call you now to give your careful attention as this most holy and inspired, infallible Word of God is read in your hearing. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus far God's word. Let us now pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter, for its grand proclamation of the gospel, which is your power to bring salvation to all who believe. Lord, we believe. We want that power to be in us and at work in us to make us, as it was in Paul, eager to preach that gospel and to live for Christ and for His glory. Grant us that grace even as we hear your word today, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a big difference between doing something that you're eager to do, excited to do, and want to do, and doing something that you'd rather not be doing at all. That difference in perspective can radically change your whole approach to how you look at things. I'll give you an example from my childhood. I remember one Saturday morning, my father woke me up early and said, Benji, you got to get out of bed. It's a work day. We're going to be cleaning up outside, cleaning the house. We're going to be doing a little bit of spring cleaning. So it's time to get up early. You're going to help us with that. How do you think I responded to that early Saturday morning declaration? Well, I'll be honest, I went, oh, really? It's my one day off of school and you're going to make me work? Oh, really? Why don't you just spank me now and get it over with, because I'm not doing it. Honestly, that was kind of my reaction to that. I was not very eager to do that kind of work, and it was reflected in my attitude. And I don't need to get into details, but I'm pretty sure you can guess what happened to me after I said that. I'll give you the conclusion. I was out there working later that morning. I wasn't happy about it, and I really didn't want to do it, and I didn't work very hard at it. And honestly, that's how a lot of us approach things. We don't look forward to it. We don't like it. We know we got to do it, so we do it. But contrast that to a different day. I remember one night my dad played this trick on us. It was a good trick. And what he did is he took an old light bulb cover, you know, those round light bulb covers that you could put in there. We had those laying around the house because we were always working on the house and the lights weren't all fixed. So he grabbed one. He had that there and he put in it a list of names on little pieces of paper. And he said, I put on here 20 different places that we can go on vacation. And one of them says Disneyland. There's others that say, you know, go to your aunt and uncle's house. We'll go to the beach. We'll do this. But I'll tell you what, I'll let you kids pick one little piece of paper out of there, and if you get the one that says Disneyland, we're going to Disneyland, we're going tomorrow. And of course, my little brother got to pick out the thing. And you can imagine the pressure that the two older brothers were putting on the little brother. You better pick the right one. And lo and behold, he dips his hand in there and he picks it out, and guess what it says? Disneyland! Oh man, we're going to Disneyland tomorrow. The secret was every one of the pieces of paper said Disneyland. Okay? He made sure things were covered. And I tell you what, we were so excited that night. We went to bed faster than we ever went to bed, got our teeth brushed, got bathed, got our pajamas on, and we're laying down. We didn't sleep much. We were so excited. And we got up so early that morning to get ready. We were all packed up, dressed, and ready to go, waiting for our parents to wake up. Why? We were eager to go. We were excited. I mean, this was Disneyland, after all. We'd never been there. We'd only heard of it as a magical and wonderful place where all your dreams come true, right? Well, it was fun. But that illustration, it shows you the difference between what it's like to look forward to something that you want to do, that you're eager to do, that you've been waiting to do, and something that you know you got to do but really, really, really don't want to. It's amazing how different that attitude and perspective, the difference it can make, and how we approach things and how we live our lives. Well, I use that illustration because of what Paul is saying in this first part of the letter. Because you see, Paul was a missionary. He had a task to do, and it was a difficult task. Indeed, if you just think about what's involved in it and gave a job description and saying, look, you're going to go and you're going to preach and teach people, and what's going to happen in response is they're going to stone you. They're going to give you the 40 lashes minus one. You're going to be shipwrecked multiple times, and you're often going to be near death. Nobody would sign up for it, right? Well, Paul says, I'm doing that. And in fact, I want to make a trip, which would be all the way from Jerusalem when he gets there, all the way across the known world on a ship, all the way to Rome, so I can continue to do this here. And in fact, he says in verse 15, that in the Christian task he'd been given, that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. You see, Paul, in this first portion of the letter, he's kind of laying the groundwork, expressing to them the reasons why he's writing to them, why they should listen to him, but also expressing his continued desire and hope that he might be able to come to them to proclaim the gospel to them and eventually go even beyond them into Spain, where the barbarians live. And in it, it comes in the form of a thanksgiving, a kind of prayer for the people. But it all comes to a culmination in verse 15, where he expresses that eagerness to preach the gospel. That's really what he's getting at. The prayer, the plans, everything that he's declaring here is reasserting that eagerness, that zeal, that love he has for them and for Christ to proclaim that gospel. Now, Paul had that in a unique way. He has a unique history, unique circumstances that gave him a tremendous zeal. But as he does that, he's also setting a model for believers. Because the grace that he received that motivated him to do this is the same grace through faith that the church has. And his ultimate goal in writing this letter in terms of the course of his ministry is to get their help, that he might be fully supported and sent on his way beyond them to proclaim that gospel beyond the borders of Rome. So if we look at the passage, that's really what we're looking at. Looking at Paul's eagerness to preach that gospel and the reasons he gives for that eagerness, so that we too, as we look at it and consider what God did then and what God did now, that we might be renewed in that same eagerness. Maybe not as a missionary, maybe not as an apostle, but certainly as a Christian believer sharing in that same task. So as we look at it, first of all, we want to see Paul's eagerness in terms of the Romans' progress in their Christian faith. That's one reason for him to want to go there. He's eager because of their progress in the Christian faith. The second reason is that he has this desire and task to strengthen them in that growing faith. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that he sees himself under obligation to preach that gospel to him. Those three things contribute to his eagerness to preach the gospel. First of all, let's again remind ourselves. The first point, he's eager to preach the gospel because of the progress in the Christian faith that they've already made. Now, as we said, verse 8 begins the letter. And as most of Paul's letters begin, they begin with a thanksgiving section where Paul thanks God for the things that he has done or is doing in them. There's one letter where he doesn't give thanks at the beginning, and that's in the book of Galatians. And because that letter has to do with the fact that they've left the gospel and they've abandoned it. It's the one letter where he doesn't do it. But in every other letter, he begins with a thanksgiving. And in this, he thanks God for their current condition. He thanks God for what he's done in them, recognizing the grace that is already present. And so that's what Paul does here. In verse 8, he says, I thank my God because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. In other words, he's recognizing their previous progress in the Christian faith. Now, he's going to go on and talk about the fact that he hasn't made it there yet. He hasn't come to them. He hasn't been able to visit that place and preach the gospel to them. He's heard about it. He knows about it, and he wants to reassert for them his knowledge and thanksgiving of what they've already done. Well, why is that? Well, we need to appreciate Paul's unique task as an apostle and his unique missionary call that Christ gave him. If you go to Romans chapter 15, verses 20 and following, he describes this unique task. We need to appreciate this and understand why the apostle's at where he's at. He says in verse 19 that by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What's that telling you? It's telling you that Paul's first priority in his ministry was to go to places that had never heard the gospel. Now, there are such places today still where there are really no believers present. I think if you go back in history, even countries that we think haven't heard the gospel yet, many of them years and years ago did, but left it and no longer embrace it. For example, if you look at the history of Japan, there was a time in history when the Christian faith, at least some form of it, came to the nation. But then it was pushed out and it got eradicated later. But right now, there's not a lot of believers in Japan. It's a very, very small number. Nevertheless, Paul had a specific and unique mission, and that was to preach the gospel where nobody had heard it. He had to lay the foundation, so to speak. And in fact, for many of the apostles, that was their task. Their task in the history of redemption was to lay the foundation of the church. So if you think of the church as a physical building, it's not, it's the people, but it's described in the Bible in terms of the metaphor of a temple. Somebody has to lay the foundation, all right? And that happened when the temple was rebuilt. They first had to lay the foundation, and then later they had to build the walls and the roof and all the rooms inside and everything else. Well, Paul knew that his job from Jesus was to lay that foundation, and he had to make sure that that foundation was laid all throughout the world, one step at a time. And if you look at the history of his missionary journeys, they go in circles that get bigger and bigger and bigger until, of course, he gets to Rome. And his hope is ultimately to get to Spain. You see, this reminds us that everybody has a unique gift and a unique call who's going to be a minister or a missionary. Not everybody is called, who's a minister, to go off to some other country and proclaim the gospel in another land. It might not fit their gifts. Okay? Some people, though, are very good at going out and talking to new people in places where there is no church. And we call them church planters. We call them as evangelists in our churches. Well, Paul was like that. He didn't want to go where somebody else had already preached. Later, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can look at verses 5 to 9. He ultimately doesn't care who does the work. But he describes himself as a master builder who lays that foundation. But then there's others like Apollos who comes and waters and builds on top of it. Well, that was the apostle's chief task. And so, why isn't he there at Rome yet? Well, because of their progress in the Christian faith. They've already come to believe there's already a great number of people. You can read about many of them, the groups in chapter 16, who've come to believe. There's already churches that have begun to be formed there. Somebody had gone and planted those seeds. They laid that foundation. And so Paul said, I haven't had to come to you because that task has already been done. But it assumes great progress in their Christian faith. How great? Well, look what he says in verse 8. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, that's quite something. Whatever the passage means, it's quite something because the knowledge of that had gone throughout the world. What does he mean precisely by that? Well, when you look at that word faith or your faith, that could be simply referring to the gospel itself, the Christian faith. We often speak of the content of the Scripture's teaching as the faith. Do you embrace the faith? Do you believe the faith? That's in an objective sense. Objective because it's outside of us. It's that which is in the Bible, in the Scriptures. But it can also have a subjective sense. In the sense that they believe the gospel and they've embraced it through their own personal faith. So in other words, is this just a description that the gospel that they believe has been proclaimed in all the world? Or is it saying that their embrace of it, their belief in it, the fact that the Roman Christians have embraced the gospel, that news has gone throughout the world? Which one is it? Well, it's probably that latter one. The news that the Roman Christians have embraced the gospel has gone throughout the whole world. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that because, of course, news of conversions would make the rounds, so to speak. We know that there are certain people in this church, such as Priscilla and Aquila and others, who have traveled with Paul or knew Paul and certainly would have kept everybody in the loop in terms of what was happening. But more than that, we know from Roman history that news about the Christian faith coming to Rome did make the rounds worldwide through Roman channels. We know that because, as we saw last week, the Emperor Claudius, in around 50 AD, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. Do you remember the little quote I shared with you? It was at the instigation of one they called Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. You can read that in Suetonius, who wrote a book called The Lives of the Caesars, and he summarizes this. So in the around 50 AD, the Jews, including Jewish Christians, are kicked out of Rome at the instigation of Crestus. And who do you think Crestus is? It's Christ. It's a Roman misspelling for Christ. Of course, they have no idea who this is. This is all a bunch of Jewish fairy tale fable stuff to them. But nevertheless, that's indication. Very, very early on in the 50s, the Christian faith had made so much progress and caused so much turmoil in terms of the opposition that the Jews gave to it, that that decree of the emperor, those decrees were sent throughout the whole world. Isn't that amazing? You see, Paul says in the book of Philippians that whether in pretense or in truth, he rejoices that Christ is preached. In Philippi, he's in jail, and other people are going out telling others about the gospel that Paul is preaching to cause trouble for him. And he says, look, I don't care. It caused trouble for me, fine, as long as they're proclaiming the gospel correctly. Well, the news that the gospel had come to Rome, that was sent out. The point of the emperor was to put the hammer down and say, no more trouble and unrest because of this Christ that's being preached. But indirectly, that gave news throughout the empire to all the Christians that the gospel had made it to Rome. Can you imagine if you're in Judea or if you're in that part of the world and you hear of this decree and you say, what is this? You might think, oh no, the Jews and the Jewish Christians, they're expelled from Rome, but wow, the gospel has already made it there? Yeah, that's a significant thing. And Paul is amazed. He says, I thank God for that. I thank God that even though it's not me, I didn't do it. I'm not the one who preached the gospel to you. I don't need the credit. But isn't it amazing that from this little group of 12 apostles and a few handful of followers of Jesus, in a matter of less than 20 years, since the death of Jesus, there are believers now all the way in the city of Rome, the great capital of the empire. But you see, that makes Paul all the more eager to come to them because he knows that now in this city of Rome, the work that he thought he had to do in a way has already been started. And he can go to Rome not as a place where he has to do a bunch of backbreaking work to lay that foundation again, but a place where he can reinforce it and receive support to go even farther to Spain. He wants to go to these Roman Christians because he sees this group and his amazing work of God's grace apart from him to bring the gospel to the Romans. In other words, he's eager to preach that gospel to them, to come to them because of the great progress the Christian faith has already made in the city. But there's a second reason. You see, he's not content simply to say, yep, you're Christians. The gospel's come to you. Help me out. Now we can go. No, he's got work he can do for them, doesn't he? And that's the second reason. He understands that in his ministry, although the focus was on the foundation, he can help to strengthen them in their Christian faith. You see, this reminds us of an important thing in the Christian church. Yes, we are called to evangelize. We are called to preach the gospel to those who don't hear it. But we are also called to strengthen and to help disciple and to cause to grow those who are already Christians. Right? And sometimes churches that do a lot more evangelism, either because of the gifts of the minister or the general place and location of the church, sometimes they can look down on other churches and say, oh, you don't do much evangelism. You just want to emphasize on feeding the Christians that are already there. Well, look, we have to do both, don't we? We have to do both. You can't just bring people into the church and say, great, now I've made you a disciple. You've been planted in the ground. Now go and grow. You have to tend it. You have to do the careful work. In fact, the making of the Christian, that can be the exciting part. Well, this person converted to Christ. Well, now they're going to be part of the Christian community. We've got to help them with all their problems. That's the hard part. Okay? Well, Paul knows that. And he knows that part of his task as well is not just to lay that foundation to make new churches, but to stick with them, to disciple them, and to cause them to grow. He knows he can do that. He knows he can help them with it. And for that reason, he's eager to preach the gospel to them. Now again, as we said, Paul had been hindered from coming to them. He knew he could do this, but he had been hindered. We saw one reason already, because of his specific calling and task, which was to lay that foundation. He was a church planner, a missionary church planner. And he had the whole world as his mission field. And because that was his priority, he had to do that first before he could come. But there's other reasons he was hindered. Indeed, we know later in other letters, such as the Thessalonians, Paul says that he wanted to come to them, but he was hindered by Satan. Satan didn't want him to come because, of course, when the church is strong, when their faith is strong, Satan's power is weak. But nevertheless, he's been praying and he's been eagerly and zealously asking God that he might in some way succeed in coming to them. And for what purpose? Well, it's what he says in verse 11. This is the key verse for this point. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So what does this refer to? Paul knows he can come to strengthen them, and how's he going to do it? Well, we have to look at this phrase, spiritual gift. What's he referring to here? Well, if you look in some of Paul's other letters, such as 1 Corinthians, he does speak of the spiritual gifts. Okay, the pneumatica is the Greek word for it. And it has to do with the gifts of the Spirit, sometimes special abilities that God gives to people. Some of those are supernatural, unique, and temporary. Okay, such as speaking in tongues or giving special messages of verbal prophecy. We know that God did that in the early church. But we understand from the scriptures that those were things unique to that period for the apostles. We can include miracles as well in here. The apostles would go around and do miracles to raise the dead, to heal the sick. They did that in the name of Jesus. If you read in the Gospels, Jesus specifically gave those apostles authority to cast out demons and to do those miracles. He didn't give it to everybody generically. He gave it to special people. And how did they do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we know that Paul was an apostle, and some of those things might be included here. But if we look carefully at this verse and compare it with verse 15, we see a bit of a parallel. Because both explain the purpose of his visit, what he wants to do. And in verse 11, he says he wants to see them, to come to them, to impart to them a spiritual gift. But in verse 15, how does he put it? He says, I'm eager to come to you. To do what? To preach the gospel. So what is the spiritual gift? Well, here it's not a specific thing like a supernatural gift, like speaking in tongues or something. Here it refers more broadly to what all those things are to point to and flow out of, namely the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the scriptures. That's the spiritual gift that he wants to impart to them. Now, by way of parallel, I want you to look at something. It's in the Gospel of Mark. Because here in the Gospel of Mark, we did the Gospel of Mark a long time ago, but it begins in the first couple chapters with Jesus doing all these miracles. And in fact, there's a parallel that happens because in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus calls the first disciples and he says, "Follow me." And then in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 and following, he tells Levi to follow me. The section begins with a call to follow me and it ends with a call to follow me. And then we have a series of healings and exorcisms, healing a man with an unclean spirit, healing many. And then we have Jesus cleansing a leper and healing a paralytic. And there's parallels between all these. They're kind of a big sandwich. But you know what's right in the middle of the sandwich? It's verses 35 to 39. And after Jesus did all these miracles, it says in verse 36 that Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Why do you think they were looking for him? Well, he's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's making lame men walk. He's healing leprosy. They're looking for him because they're like, "Wow, look what this guy can do for me." And look what Jesus says. He says to them in verse 38, "Let us go to the next towns so that I might do what? So that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." You got to circle that and underline that, because the Gospels are filled with miraculous activities and mighty works that Jesus does. But you know what their ultimate purpose is? To reinforce and point back to something else that's more fundamental and more powerful. It's the source of all of it. It's the Word of God. It's the preaching and teaching of Jesus. That's what gives life. Yes, Jesus can raise someone from the dead, and he does. But what is it that gives him true and lasting life? It's his word and it's his voice as that's believed and obeyed. And so it is with Paul. He can come and he does many signs and wonders. He can do many things through the power of the Spirit to strengthen them and reinforce their Christian faith. But the ultimate thing, the ultimate source of all of it that gives them that life, that gives them that forgiveness, is the preaching of the gospel. And I think Paul was pretty good at that, wasn't he? Yes, he was zealous and going through all the world to do it, but he was given wisdom from God to do it. In fact, we know in a way, I have a little preview of how he's going to strengthen Christian believers because he gave them this letter. And Paul, what Paul says here in terms of giving a spiritual gift to the church to strengthen them, it's even more than just the Roman church, because of all letters that Paul wrote, what has been the most significant in Christian history for Reformation and for growth and encouragement and knowledge and in holiness, except this letter to the Romans? You see, the Apostle Paul believes that the main way he's going to strengthen the Roman church and the church throughout the ages is in the preaching of the gospel. Now, we don't have apostles around anymore. They can't come here and visit us and say, "Hey, I want to impart to you a spiritual gift." But guess what we do have? We've still got their teaching. And it's written right here in the scriptures before us. And so he's eager to preach that gospel because he knows that God has given him his word. And he knows that that word has strength and power in it. Notice that word, that spiritual gift to strengthen you. And later he'll speak of the gospel being the power of God. You see, when we think of strength and power, we don't often associate it with words. But of all the things God can do and all the things God can use, of all the things, ways God works his power, whether it's in letting volcanoes erupt or the earth shake or the waters flooding things, none of those are anything compared to the power of his word, because that's where it all comes from. In the beginning, he speaks and it comes to pass. In the end, he'll speak and the dead will come to life. Is there anything more powerful than that? Well, that same word that creates, that same word that gives life is hear from him to the Roman church. Now, that's not to say that his ministry is simply in showing up, preaching, and leaving. No, there's a personal component to it. Indeed, it says here after verse 11 that he wants to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He recognizes that as he proclaims the word to them, as they believe it and embrace it, he has encouragement. Now, it's not hard to understand how that could be the case, right? Imagine how discouraging it would be for the apostle to show up in a city and nobody believes, and instead they stone him and throw him out of the city. I think that's pretty discouraging, right? But to come to a place to preach the gospel and to have people believe it, or to know that there are Christians there eager to hear you and listen to what you have to say, that can be encouraging. Indeed, I know even as a pastor, sometimes I have to go on a visit when somebody's sick or even when somebody's dying. And I think, what am I going to be able to say to them? What passage am I going to read? And I think about it carefully and I pray about it. And then I go there and what they tell me gives me more encouragement than what I tell them. Because their faith is strong in the midst of trial. You see, there is this interpersonal component to it, but it's all ultimately based upon the fact that that personal faith they have is in the same scriptures. The personal faith I have isn't just my own faith to find how I want it, and your personal faith isn't your own faith how you want it. It is the Christian faith, rooted in and growing out of the scriptures. And Paul knows he's been given a gift, a marvelous gift, to preach it and to teach it and to proclaim it. And he knows and believes that as he brings that word, not anything else, but as he brings that word, he'll be able to strengthen them in their faith and encourage them in their Christian faith. And so he's eager to preach the gospel. He's seen what God has done in the past. He knows that he can help increase it. And he says, there's a job to do. And I'm called to do it. And I can do it by God's grace and by his power. So I want to come to you and I want to see it completed. Well, not only is it that which he rejoices in personally, not only is it that which something he knows he can contribute to, thirdly and finally, he knows that it's his obligation. That's the third reason he's eager to go preach, his obligation. You see, there's lots of reasons we might be motivated to do something, right? We used our illustration in the beginning about work. See, sometimes we don't like our work. We don't do it because, hey, it's fun. We enjoy it. Hey, we're going to go rake some leaves today. Woohoo! Just like riding the roller coaster at Disneyland, right? No, you don't do it because you enjoy it, but you do it because you know you got to do it. In other words, it's your obligation. And a lot of times in our lives on this earth, we have times where those things don't go together. Our desires and our joys don't correspond with our desires and our duties, our obligations and our duties, so we just do our duty. And you know what? Sometimes in our Christian faith, that can happen too, can it? Sometimes we wake up in the morning like, you know, I don't feel like going to church today. I'm so wiped out. I'm so tired. But I know I need to go, so I'm going to go. Sometimes we say, I know I'm called to love my brother, but that brother or sister, they're really irritating me right now. I don't want to, but I'm going to do it anyway, right? That's us in our weakness. But here the Apostle Paul is showing us from his own heart a time in which obligation and duty corresponds to great degree in that which he takes delight and joy in. And it's interesting, as he goes through all these reasons why he wants to come to them, he leaves this one to the end. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation. In other words, the Greek word has to do with a debt that needs to be repaid. If you owe it a debt, you got to pay it back, right? You owe it. And you're going to get a bill, a reminder at the end of every month that you got to pay it back. And if you don't pay it back, guess what? Well, you're going to pay it back. One way or another, there's consequences that are imposed. Well, that's what this word obligation entails. Paul says, I am under obligation to preach the gospel. And we know that Jesus, in his call of the apostle, made that abundantly clear. Paul was a persecutor of the church. And he told him, I'm going to make him my chosen instrument to bring the light to the Gentiles, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. If you look in Acts chapter 9, and in the other passages in Acts where Paul tells that story, he emphasizes that point. Jesus placed upon him a duty, an obligation to him. That's what it meant to be an apostle. It was one who was sent by the Lord Jesus. He represented Christ, and he knew every waking moment of his life that Christ was his Lord. He had saved him and imposed upon him an obligation to preach. And so it is with us in our Christian lives. Every waking moment we have, we are obligated to live for God because he owns us. He's purchased us and loved us and forgiven us. But there's something interesting about the way the apostle phrases it here in verse 14. Notice he doesn't say I'm under obligation to God or to Christ, so that's true. He says I am under obligation to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, and especially to the Christians who are at Rome. He puts the obligation in terms of what he owes to other people. Think about that for a moment. We in our lives, I know Paul's an apostle, so this is a unique task given to him. He's a preacher. Not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody's going to be able to go out and host Bible studies and teach and preach. Okay? We understand that. Not everybody has that same gift. But in terms of our general lives, what the apostle Paul is indicating is that there's an obligation on us to the other people around us that are in darkness, that do not know Christ. As we see them out there, there's an obligation that even as we have received the light of Christ, to do whatever is within our power and station to bring them into the orbit of that life. Now, that doesn't mean they're all going to believe. We know that's not the case. But Paul is saying that, indeed, in his personal life, in his personal background, even as he had one time persecuted those people, thinking, of course, that no Jew would be obligated in anything to a Gentile or a barbarian, much less. Now, Paul the Christian finds himself under obligation to fulfill a task, namely, to proclaim the gospel to them. You see, the Apostle Paul understands that obligation first to the Lord, but also to the people around him. He understands that all throughout the world, the apostle, or that Jesus had given him as an apostle, that call and that task to proclaim it. But that really raises the final point here in terms of this obligation to preach that gospel is because of its power, its sole power. It's the only power at work in this world to bring that salvation. And for that reason, he tells us in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of this gospel because it is that power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Greek, to the barbarian, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Roman, or to the Jerusalemite. See, the ultimate reason Paul is eager to preach this gospel, whether it's where the foundation has been laid or whether it has not been laid, whether it's him encouraging Christians who already are Christians or whether it's preaching to those who have never heard, it's because he knows and believes and has experienced himself in his own life the power of that gospel to bring life and light and salvation. It did it marvelously in Paul's day. It did it marvelously throughout history. We saw it at the time of the Reformation. We see it marvelously at work in our own hearts and lives, and we pray God's blessing upon our work that he might work that mighty power once again. And having seen this and known this and been reminded of this, Paul calls us, even as the Lord called him, to be eager in that gospel. To be eager and zealous to serve the Lord, knowing that that power is at work in us and can be at work in others to bring life and light and salvation. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his amazing zeal and love for you, for how he gave so much of his life and time and energies and even his health to see that that gospel went to the ends of the earth. We know, Lord, he had a special calling. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. Not all of us are that. But, Lord, we are called to support that work. And we are called in our lives to serve you and live for you. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of the Christ who is the Son of David, but now the Son of God in power. Help us to see the hope and promise of resurrection from the dead. Help us to see, Lord, how through Christ, through faith, we are forgiven and righteous, and Lord, having seen those things, may we, even as he was, be eager to preach the gospel and live in the gospel for Christ our Savior. For we ask this in his name, amen.